Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue teaching from Ephesians 5 with Submission, Christ and the Ecclesia. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Ephesians chapter 5, and starting in verse 21, we saw that we are to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And so that's the general rule, that we are to submit to one another. And yet there are still situations where submission of one person to another is particularly appropriate. And we saw that the first example of an appropriate situation for submission is wives are to submit to their husbands. And that this is right. This is what God wants them to do. Yet the responsibility isn't all on the wives. There's also a response on the husband's part, and that is the husband is to love his wife. And we saw that in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we are considering submission, wives to husbands, but particularly today we are considering the husband's response and then the illustration of Christ and the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. Or the resultant version published by the Word of Truth Ministry in their Seed and Bread, in order that he should be hallowing it, cleansing it by the bath of water in the realm of his word. So we saw that Christ loved the church. And I've told you that the word church in Greek is the word ekklesia, which means the outcalled. So Christ loves his outcalled, and he gave himself in its behalf in order that he should be hallowing it. Now, to hallow is related to the word holy. But our idea of the word holy in English is pretty messed up. Something that is holy is something that is set apart to God for his special use. To hallow is to set apart. And when we're speaking of God, of course, we mean to set apart to God for his own special use. So to hallow is to set apart. And Christ's desire is that he should hallow his ecclesia. Those who will be part of Christ's outcalled are part of Adam's race, and therefore are sinners like all the rest. And so, for people like this to be a part of Christ's glorious ecclesia, his glorious outcalled, they must be set apart from other people. They must be set apart, they must be hallowed, they must be set apart to God. Then it says, cleansing it by the bath of water. So to be a part of this ecclesia, these people also must be washed in a bath of water. Now, of course, this is not a literal bath. We in our society are more about bathing. In our time, our culture, we're more about bathing than most people have been down through history. In the Middle East, around the time of Christ, well, they wouldn't bathe all that often. They cover up the smell with oil and with perfumes, if they were wealthy enough to. Otherwise, they just smelled. And rarely would they take a bath. We take baths all the time, so we don't smell much at all. But this is not talking about a literal bath, but this is talking about the washing away of their sins through the blood of Christ. Because like I said, Christ's ecclesia is made out of people who are part of Adam's race, fallen sinners. And so they need to be cleansed by a bath of water. Now it says, in the realm of his word. And the fact is that the water in this case comes from the realm of the word of God. And water, I think, is often used as a symbol for the word. So when are we washed and cleansed of our sins? Well, I believe that it is when we have faith in the word of God, particularly in the word of our salvation. That Jesus is the Christ, the one anointed, marked out by God to be the Savior. That he is the Son of God, God represented in human form. That he died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose from the dead, so that we could someday have eternal life with God. When we believe that, well, then Christ's sacrifice on the cross is counted as our sacrifice. The penalty he paid for sin is counted as the penalty we paid for sin, and so we are washed and cleansed. Now, of course, this is spoken in the context of husbands and their wives. And I think if we bring it back to that, the fact is that husbands should want their wives to be set apart from other wives with poorer husbands. You see, a godly husband is going to want to see his wife as a wife who is privileged to have a husband who cares about her and whose love makes her bloom like a flower, rather than whose selfishness makes her fade like dry grass, which is sadly the case with some husbands and their wives. So he should want to see her set apart from other wives by his love and his care. Now, he should also want to see her washed by God's word. See, it's one thing for a husband to want his wife to be beautiful and attractive and intelligent and so forth. But as godly husbands, a man should want to see his wife godly. He should be concerned with her relationship with God, even as he is with his own. And I've often seen husbands who are all into Bible study and acquiring a bunch of nerdy knowledge and examining the Bible and talking about it with other men, but when it comes to their wives, well, it seems that there's no fellowship there, that their wives aren't in on it, that if their husbands are drawing close to Christ, he's not bothering to try to draw his wife along with him. And no, that's not what a godly husband should want for his wife. Now, maybe she doesn't want it. If so, that's a shame. That's her fault. But certainly husbands should want to see their wives set apart to God and washed with the water of his word. See his wife become godly. That's his desire, just like it's Christ's desire for the church. That should be the desire of the godly husband. Then verse 27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Or the resultant version, in order that he might present to himself a glorified outcalling, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that it may be holy and flawless. So here is Christ's goal for his outcalled, for his ecclesia, is that he wants to present it to himself as a glorified outcalling, not having any spot or wrinkle. Now, I suppose a husband would love to have a beautiful wife who doesn't have any spot or wrinkle. But I think Christ is worried about a lot more than physical appearance with his ecclesia, isn't he? See, I think the spot and wrinkle stands for any defect. Christ does not want to see any defect in his ecclesia. He wants to see it achieve perfection in beauty, that is, beauty of character, beauty of faith, with no spot or wrinkle. I don't suppose any husband was ever excited when his wife started getting spots or wrinkles as she got older. If he was a good husband, he loved her anyway. That wasn't what he wanted for her. And see, how much less does Christ want spots or wrinkles, defects in the character of his ecclesia? He doesn't want that. He wants them perfect. And this is the awesome result of his true cleansing by his word, is that he will make them spotless and wrinkle-free. In this world, time and age will bring spots and wrinkles to even the most gorgeous of females. But a husband's true concern should be to see her flawlessly beautiful in character, flawlessly beautiful in godliness. And rather than focusing on her meeting his selfish needs, he should desire to see her become a more godly person because she is his wife. So Christ wants to see his ecclesia be spot-free, wrinkle-free, and be holy, set apart to him, and flawless in character, in righteousness, and godliness. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Or the resultant version, thus the husbands also ought to be loving their own wives as their own bodies. He that is loving his own wife is loving himself. So he says the husband is to love his wife like his own body. Now I think that this goes back to the very first illustration of marriage from the beginning, with Adam and his wife. Is that, remember, God originally created Adam autonomous, on his own, no need for a wife. But the fact is that God said it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a partner. So God took something out of Adam, a part of him, and he shaped that part into a second individual, a wife for Adam. So something that came out of Adam became his partner. And then in marriage, Adam and that part that was taken out of him and made into the woman, they're joined back together. They become one. No longer physically one like they used to be, but now one as in a true partnership, a true union. Two people joined together in unity. That was the illustration. And that was what God desires. And the husband today should consider his wife as a part of himself. No longer literally physically being part of himself, but being his true partner and truly unified with him. So he should love her body as he loves his own body. And in his mind, loving her should be like loving himself. Doing good for her should be like doing good for himself. There's no difference. There's no selfishness where he wants his own good and not his wife's good. He always wants good for her, just like good for him. Verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Or the resultant version, "For no one at any time hates his own flesh, but is nourishing and cherishing it, even as the Christ, the outcalled." Now, the fact is that we care for our own bodies. And I know you could always bring up some examples of people who aren't in their right minds, who have mental problems, and so do harm to their own bodies. But I think we realize that those people are mentally wrong, and they somehow in their minds think that damaging themselves is ultimately going to be beneficial to themselves. But people who are in their right minds care for their bodies. They don't want destruction and damage done to their bodies. Instead, we feed and we carefully care for our bodies. And so this is how the husband should treat his wife as well. And the reality is, this is how Christ treats his outcalled. He loves his outcalled like he loves himself. So the husband should think of Christ as the example in loving, just as the wife is to think of him as the example in submitting. Just like he submits to the Father, not because he has to, not because he is less than the Father, but because he knows it's right and because he loves his Father. That's why the wife should submit to the husband. And the husband, in the same way, should think of Christ as the example of loving his wife. He should love her like he loves himself, just like Christ loves his ecclesia like he loves himself. And the reality is, I think that if both partners in a marriage will follow these instructions, well, theirs will be a very good marriage indeed, and will be a beautiful illustration of Christ-likeness. Verse 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Or the resultant version, "seeing that we are members of his body." So here we bring up this idea of the body of Christ and us being members of it. And so we have this illustration of the body of Christ. So the question arises, what is this body of Christ that we are a part of? Is this speaking of a human body? And most think of a human body when they think of the body of Christ. I've heard people talk about it, that the body of Christ is like a giant man 1,000 feet tall that's made up of all believers. They're all standing on each other's shoulders, making up this giant figure of a man. And Christ is there on top as the head. And I've actually heard people say, you could be any part of that body of Christ. You could even be just a little strip of flesh in his side. And so that's what they think of when they think of the body of Christ, the giant body of a man that individual believers make up. But I wonder why they think this. Why do they jump to this conclusion? Because the fact is that human beings aren't the only things that have bodies. Animals have bodies too, don't they? I mean, if you have a cat or a dog, you have a pet, they have a body. If you raise any farm animals, your farm animals have bodies. Chickens and cows, pigs and so forth, they have bodies. So why do we think just the human body when we think about the body of Christ? But the reality is that what the English word body means isn't our primary concern when it comes to discovering what God is talking about here, but rather it's the Greek word soma that we have translated body. What does that mean? Now, in English, in the medical profession, they'll speak of the somatic cells, or a somatic cell. And that just means a body cell. And so that Greek word soma does mean body. Now, if we would study this Greek word soma in the Bible, we would see that it is used of the human body throughout the Gospels, with perhaps one exception, which is in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. where it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So what did Christ mean by body here? Did he mean, like the Catholics say, that the bread literally became his body, so you're eating part of Christ when you eat the bread? Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's what he meant. And it's the same thing in the parallel passages, Mark 14:22 and Luke 22:19. What did he mean? "This is my body." Paul used the word body in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, obviously not meaning a human body, when he said, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So our old man was crucified with sin so that the body of sin could be done away with. Well, does sin really have a body? Is sin literally a physical being? No, sin is a concept. It doesn't have a human body. John Milton, when he wrote his famous poem Paradise Lost, he represented sin as a woman, Satan's daughter, whom he'd brought forth and then had an incestuous relationship with, and the child of that incestuous relationship was a man called Death. Well, of course, Milton was illustrating things there. I don't think Milton really literally believed that any of that was true, but it was his way of illustrating sin and death. But no, it's just an illustration. We know that sin doesn't have a body. So what does he mean, the body of sin? It's an illustration, but what does it mean? Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 16 through 17, where Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So this is not speaking clearly of Christ's human body, nor are we all a single human body. And some people have tended to take this idea of the body of Christ and say that it means Christ's organization. An organization is a body made up of their various members. Well, that's a way we use body in English, but I don't think there's any evidence that the Greeks ever used their word soma that way. They didn't use it for an organization made up of individuals. And so I don't think that's what this is talking about. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:37-40 shows us that there are many different kinds of bodies. When it says, "In what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So here Paul actually calls grain a body, showing that certainly human beings aren't the only things that have body. And then he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial, of the heavenly, is one, and the glory of the terrestrial, the earthly, is another." So he speaks of heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Well, the human body is certainly a terrestrial body, an earthly body. What about the resurrection body? Is that celestial or terrestrial? But clearly he shows us there are different kinds of bodies. Then in Ephesians 1, verses 22-23, he says that God put all things under his, that is, Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is maybe the most famous passage about the body of Christ, along with its parallel passage, Colossians 1:18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Well, in all these passages, what we can say, what is body? What is body? And we use body in English in a lot of different ways. For example, we speak of a body of water. What is it that makes water a body? I don't know that we speak of this so much anymore, but the reality is that in winter, you want clothes with more body. And in the summer, you want clothes with less body. And back when men used to wear suits all the time, they'd have a winter suit with more body and a summer suit with less body. Nowadays, I suppose you just buy one suit and hope it's maybe in between. Then you could talk about the body of paint. If it's either thick or thin, you talk about how much body it has. What is it about body that makes it fit all these occurrences? Well, I think in Scripture we have a clue as to what body means in the biblical usage. And that's in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, where it tells us the opposite of body. And the fact is, sometimes you can tell what a word means by its opposite. For example, if I asked you, what's the opposite of light? And you said dark. Well, then I could say, well, what about the passage where it says, this light affliction that is but for a moment works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What's the opposite of light there? Well, it's weighty, it's heavy. But if you said the opposite of light is heavy, then I could say, well, what about the passage that says, the light that shined out of darkness has shined in our hearts? Well, you see, what light means depends on what its opposite is. And Colossians 2:17 shows us what the opposite of body is when it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the substance, is of Christ. And the New King James Version actually translates its substance there, even though it's the Greek word soma, or body. So the opposite of body is shadow. And the opposite of a shadow is the substance of a thing, the real physical substance or essence. And I believe that a body is the actual organized substance of a thing. The human body is the actual physical organized substance of a person, same with an animal body. A body of water is the substance of the water, organized by the size of the lake or the stream. The body of cloth is the actual substance of the cloth, how thick or thin it is. The body of paint is its actual substance. So when we talk about Christ as the head of the body, we're talking about that he is the source of the substance. And when we talk about that we are members of his body, I believe that that means we are partakers of his substance. See, he takes of what he is, and I don't think it's his physical makeup. He became a man just like us. He has the same kind of body we do. But it's rather of his character. The Bible says, everyone who loveth knoweth God. And so love is something that makes up Christ's character. And when we love, it's because he has given his love to us. He's given us a measure of what he is, and we have become in measure what he is when we love. So if we are members of his body, he has taken of his substance what he is in character, in essence, in reality, and he's given it to us so we have become in that measure like him. That's what it means when we are members of his body. And that's why Christ nourishes and cherishes his outcalled. He has given them of himself to make them what they are. Now, what about this reference to of his flesh and of his bones? Now, we had that in the New King James Version. The Result Version left it out. And there's some manuscript difference as to whether it should be there or not. Well, I tend to like it there because I think it fits, because this reference to flesh and bones takes us right back to Genesis 2:23. And the very next verse, Ephesians 5:31, is going to take us back to Genesis 2:24. Now, in Genesis 2:23, it says, and Adam said of Eve, his wife, that God had just created, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So if we are members of Christ's body, that means we have now become bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. We have become what he is. Just like Eve was made of Adam's flesh and bones and had become like he was. So I believe the body of Christ partakes of his very substance and becomes in reality what he is. And no wonder he loves his ecclesia so much. He sees himself in them. Just like Adam loved Eve so much, because he saw himself in her. So husbands should love their wives in the same way. Well, there are great truths in this portion about Christ and his ecclesia, but in spite of that, the message regarding husbands and wives still applies. The husbands individually need to love their wives as they love themselves, even as Christ loves the ecclesia as he loves himself. And the reason he loves them so much is he has made them of himself by pouring into them his character. And the reality is, if we open our lives up to Jesus Christ and allowed him to pour his character into us, are we cooperating with him in that work? Are we letting him make us become in reality, in essence, in substance, what he is? Well, I pray that we do that.
What a beautiful picture, the marriage relationship being compared to the relationship Christ has with his ecclesia. Like Eve having come out of Adam, the ecclesia has come out of Christ. A man and a woman will thrive when this relationship is the model for their marriage. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on submission, Christ and the Ecclesia. On our next program, Nathan will continue his lesson in Ephesians with submission, children, and slaves. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.